Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. But have in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of our Savior. The apostle Paul was writing this letter to Titus in order to establish young churches in a bay. Young churches were specifically on the island of Crete back in the first century. They were rather disorganized in their leadership. And Paul writes to Titus to give him instructions what to do. And as he writes, and as he introduces this letter to Titus, Paul states the authority by which he writes his words. That he was a doulos, a born servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That he sent, all the apostles is sent, the divine authority in order to have this work established, and to have this work and to establish these churches. And that authority comes from Christ himself. Now at the end of verse 2, we see that Paul is writing about things that God promised years ago, long ages ago, that things that he had promised before time began. Paul is writing about the great purposes, the great will of God that are going to establish the whole eternity, and how is it that God is going to bring these things to pass. In verse 3, Paul is showing that there is a progress in the revelation of God. There is progress in the purposes of God. Yes, God made these promises ages ago at the end of verse 2, but in verse 3, we see there is a chronological progression. When Paul says, God who had made all these promises in the past, verse 3, have in due time, at the appropriate time, manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The promises that God made in eternity past are and will be fulfilled in time. They are going to have the outworking in human history. And Paul explains how these promises will be fulfilled. He says in verse 3 again, they will be manifested, his word, through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. This is an amazing encouragement to any preacher, to anyone who is involved in the preaching ministry, who is involved in evangelism, who is involved in Sunday school ministry, who is involved in some kind of teaching. What this verse tells us is the reality of evangelism in light or in the context of the sovereignty of God. How is it that sinful men and women like you and I, how is it that a sinful young person who may not have reached maturity, how is it that an educated old lady in some small village in northern Chiang Rai, how is it that a person who is listening to Christian radio in communist Laos, how is it these people can be brought into the family of God? How is it God determined, how did it please God to make sure that his elect, his redeemed people, which he promised to Christ before time began, become part of his family? What was the guarantee? What was the method of bringing these things to pass? Well, the answer is that God had a plan in mind, God's will for the eternity, a future, will eventually be fulfilled. The question is, how does it come to pass? And it's important for us to understand that God not only appointed the end, which he intended to accomplish, but God also appointed the means by which those ends will be reached. So think about your coming here to Loon Lake. You're going to drive to Loon Lake. You have determined in your mind, this is the place where I want to go. I'm going to Loon Lake, and I'm going to go there by driving my car. Well, part of that means getting across the Pitt River Bridge for those who are coming from a Tri-City. You have to determine what is the route. What are the roads I'm going to take that will lead me to my destination? You see, it is not enough for you simply to determine, I'm going to Loon Lake. You have to determine the means by which you are going to get here. And in a much more profound way, God determined that there will be a people at the end of time that will be part of the redeemed, the elect. And that this people will be part of a family of God, praising His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He determined alongside that the means by which these people will come to be part of God's family. He determined the means by which these people will be redeemed. All of this is part of His sovereignty. All of this is part of His divine plan. But what you and I have to understand is this, because it has such a profound implication for us individually as Christians and for us corporately as a church. What we have to understand is that we have to understand the means by God will bring about these things. God did not simply sovereignly zap people to become redeemed. God did not suddenly snap His fingers, as it were, and this group of people is now the family of God. He did not do that. He could have, but He did not. By His sovereign will, God chose it to accomplish this group of redeemed, which He will give to His Son at the end of this age. He chose to do it through human instruments. And we see in verse 3, Paul says, but have in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me. We see the sovereign will of God, and side by side with His eternal purposes, God establishes the means, the roadmap, to bring about his eternal purpose. And it is a proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereign, omnipotent God works through human proclamation of the gospel in order to bring about His sovereign eternal purposes, which He had determined in time past. This is amazing. This has rich and magnificent consequences for us. So this evening, I want to lay down three principles for you that will help us see and help us understand that not only the purpose of God, but also the means by which He brings them to pass, and what those implications mean for us as an individual and as a body of Christ. And I pray that it will strike a chord in some people here, that when we see that we are part of God's plan, not only of His family, but part of His plan to bring the redeemed together, we are going to be humbled by this, we are going to be awed by this, we are going to have a greater understanding of the way God works, how He works out His sovereign purpose, bringing the path of salvation of men and women from every tribe and tongue throughout the ages. And I hope you will catch a fire of evangelism, that this is important. So point number one, we have the reality of election. Paul describes in verse 1, he describes the redeemed as God's elect. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and acknowledging the truth which is of the godliness. What the Bible teaches us is that God established His promise to Christ in giving to His Son a redeemed people, God's elect. And so to fulfill that promise, God elected certain people out of the entire history of humankind to be recipients of the saving grace. He did this not through the works of what those people would do. We noted that yes, last night. It is not because of who we are, what we do, or what we can do that God has elected us. He did not do this because He saw the future faith that these people would have. That's not the meaning of foreknowledge, right? It's not because God looked down the corridor of time and knew at this particular year, at this particular day, someone would believe in our Lord Jesus, and therefore God chose him. He did not do that. God chose these people out of His sovereign will, for His sovereign pleasure, so that he could deliver, give to his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the gift he wanted to give him at the end of time, his glorious church. We have to understand that the elect is, in a sense, secondary to God's purpose in salvation. The real purpose of God in salvation is for him to say to Christ, this is what I want to give you at the end of time. This is wonderful. It is amazing. This is what God does for his son. He gets to establish the parameters of the gift he gives. And here we must start by, if you're going to think rightly about salvation, if you're going to think rightly about what God is doing as he accomplishes his will through the preaching of the gospel, we have to start to know that what God is doing is he bringing to pass exactly what he wants to give to his son. He wants to present to his son at the end of time, you and I and a whole bunch of redeemed people. The amazing thing is that we are now part of that gift. We are part of that church. We have to share in the outworking of God's eternal purposes. We are part of what God is giving to his son. And when you see that from, you see salvation from that perspective, when you see the election from that perspective, then there is perhaps a better clarity to the objections that are often brought against the doctrine of election. Why does not God give it to everyone? It is not fair. We dealt with that last evening. And we noted that God's election is based on love, and love, in a sense, discriminates. Love makes choices, even at the human level. I mean, it would be terrible for a man to say to his wife, "No, darling, I love you the same to extend as all other women." It would be terrible. Love does discriminate. Love makes choices. And we have to understand that God has a sovereign prerogative to do whatever he wishes with the gift of grace. It's up to him, it belongs to him, to give the gift that he wants to give to his son. Can you imagine that you are parents? Can you imagine you sat down and determined a gift that you want to give to your daughter or your son, and you say to yourself, "I know this is going to be a perfect gift for my son, and this thing will fit him just nicely." And then as you go to the shop, a stranger comes along and starts telling you that you should give your son a different gift. And they suggest to you, maybe you should give your son this bicycle with training wheels, and he will love it, but your son is 18. Or you say you should, get a size 15 dress for your daughter, and you know for sure that your daughter's size is size 7. What will you say to the person? Who do you think you are? This is my son, and this is my daughter. I will know what pleases my son and my daughter, or I give whatever I want to them. It's my decision to make. And we have to view the gift of saving grace that way from that perspective. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 says this: "I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay that which I have vowed." And then the last next sentence is, "Salvation is of the Lord." Actually, in the Hebrew tongue, it is simpler. In Hebrew, it simply means the Jehovah is salvation. To Jehovah is salvation. Calvin comments on his particular sentence, "Salvation of the Lord." He says, "To save is the prerogative of God alone. It is then to Jehovah that salvation belongs. The work of saving appertains to no other but to the Supreme God. Since it is so, we see how absurd and how insane men are when they transfer praises one to another, as everyone does who invents an idol for himself. As then there is but the one true God who saves, it behoves us to ascribe to him alone our praises, that we may not deprive him of his rights." God, God alone is salvation. Salvation of the redeemed is first and foremost God's gift, God the Father's gift, the Son, we share in the redemption that God has planned, that we be part of it. Now, I know this is not a secret in our man-centered world, and some people do not like this doctrine because it offends their reason. It offends their sin, the warped sense of fairness, as if sinners can tell God what is fair and what is not. It is not right for a man to respond this way, because the Bible clearly teaches that God chose who will be saved as an exercise of his sovereign prerogative. As the one who determines the gift that he's going to give to his son, God has the right to be able to give what he wishes. Now turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3 to 5. All right, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as you have chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You see, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before time began. God chose those he wanted to be in the recipients of his saving grace. And this is not the only part in Scripture that tells us this. Last evening we noted in the Old Testament that God chose a nation of Israel. God chose a nation. He chose one amongst many nations. And why did God choose Israel? And we know the reason that would cause him not to choose Israel. They were weak, they were despised people, but God did not because of who they were, but God chose them because in spite of who they were. And we have to recognize that this is God's right, this is God's prerogative. And we must humble ourselves and acknowledge that if this is what God wants to do, then he has the complete freedom and the pleasure to do that. And it's not ours to argue with it. It is ours to submit and to worship and to give God the honor and glory for what it is. And to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth." Paul was thankful. But why was he thankful? Because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation. You see the rejoicing of Paul as a preacher, that how he was given a part in the ministry of fulfilling the purposes and the will of God, and should be the reason for our rejoicing too when we preach the gospel. We have been given also a part in this divine enterprise, as it were, of saving souls. Then a few more pages, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul suffered much as an apostle. In one of his most personal letters, especially chapter 11, he wrote about his sufferings. He was beaten up many times and put in jail and was in a shipwreck and so on and so forth. And when he writes 2 Timothy, Paul was not far from his death. But this is what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. "Therefore I endured all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10 is a prophecy that God made of Paul. At the time he was Saul, he was converted on the road to Damascus, and our Lord Jesus Christ says to Ananias, "Go to this man Paul, or Saul, And our Lord says, Saul was a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And second Acts 9:16, he says, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul is saying, God has chosen you. I am the apostle sent by Christ. I'm commissioned for the purpose to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul, because he is part of this divine enterprise, because it's sure it will be successful because God has chosen. And therefore, Paul was willing to endure all things for the sake of those whom God had chosen before the foundation of this world. Note that there's another purpose. It says there in 2 Timothy 2:10, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul recognized him as part of God's enterprise. God is sovereign, God chose. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say after this meeting, I'm going to give Eunice $20. So Eunice, this is $20, go and buy yourself a nice lunch. And then some of you saw that I gave you this $20. Now, does that mean I have to give $20 to everyone else in this room? Does the fact that I show kindness to one mean that I have to show the same kindness to everyone? Does that mean that just because I gave $20 to Eunice, I'm wrong if I do not give $20 to every person in this world? No. It simply means I'm gracious to Eunice. And that's how God works. Apply this truth to the spiritual realm, we'll see that God has a right to do what he wants with his saving grace. Salvation is of the Lord. Jehovah is salvation. That is the first point, the reality of God's election. Second, we see the requirement of evangelism. Last evening, we considered that God ordained the means ends, and then he ordained the means to those ends. Every person who is saved in this room is saved by God's appointed human means, right? In order for someone to be saved, you must have heard the gospel so that you could be saved. This is the means. This is the roadmap that God has chosen. He has chosen and he has established evangelism and preaching to be the means by which sinners would hear of their lost condition, halt to repentance, have faith in Christ, so that they could be saved. This is the way God has ordered it. He pleases God to save people through the medium of preaching. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after it, that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And so it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It is the foolishness of preaching, not foolish preaching, by the way. Look at Titus 1:3. God have in due times manifested his word through preaching. And Paul here is talking about the preaching of the gospel which he has been entrusted with. You see, Paul is saying that God has entrusted this gospel of eternal life to him and then commanded him to go and preach it. You see, the way that God brings about the salvation of the elect, which he had determined before the beginning of time, is that it be done through preaching of the gospel in the midst of time. This is accomplished by human means. God elects, yes, but the means by which God brings the gospel to people is through preaching of men. God works concurrently, God works alongside, God works through human instruments in order to achieve his eternal purposes in the salvation of the elect. So what we have here in verse 3 is God's sovereign prerogative in election. and the human responsibility of proclamation. God elects, and yet God appoints this requirement of preaching, and He laid this requirement upon us. If you think about this in your own life experience, you will realize how profoundly true this is. Every one of you who is a Christian here this evening is because someone once told you the gospel. Right? You heard the gospel from someone. You did not become one morning and say, I'm going to be a Christian. For some, it was your parent. For some, it was a grandparent. For others, it may have been a spouse. For some, as in my case, it was a friend. But you see, God accomplishes His eternal purposes of salvation through a human instrument. That's what God uses. He saves through human instruments. Turn to Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. And Paul writes, and this is a series of statements which is logically intact. You cannot destroy the logic of Paul's argument here. He says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's how it begins. How shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah said, Lord, who have believed our report. And then verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God sends someone to preach. God could have, as I said earlier, if He wanted to zap everyone to salvation. God could have, if He wanted to save everyone by hitting everyone with a lightning bolt. Maybe perhaps that way believers would be on fire, huh? Okay. The fact that God chooses human instruments is that it more greatly magnifies His glory than if you had done it differently. Think about it, right? You and I are saved because someone shared the gospel with us. And it's likely that when you first heard the gospel, you probably snigger and maybe mock at a person. If not openly, at least in your heart, and you say, no thank you, that's not for me, right? But God, through the persistence, overrules your stubborn, unrepentant heart and brings about a new life and a new birth to you. Now, how does a matter of such great eternal consequence, how does a matter that changes the eternal destiny of a person come about by, and how on earth does that come to pass by such a simple act as a someone telling you the gospel? Of course, it does not always work out. There are people here who are faithful in sharing your faith. You probably have more stories of people who have rejected you than people who have accepted the gospel and believe in Christ. Why is that? Why is that that so many people have rejected you, but some have responded? Well, the answer is that it is not because it is your power to bring it to pass. The power to save sinners belongs to God, and that adds to the glory of God. He accomplishes His eternal purposes through us and in us. And the fact that He does such important work, changing the eternal destiny of persons with impotent people like us, powerless, weak human instruments, shows how great His power is. It's like just the Olympics, because at the Rio Olympics finished. It's like a country sending a team of overweight, untrained, ill-equipped octogenarians to compete against the Jamaican sprint team. Who wins? You know, like maybe Jay and I, part of the lake that runs the sprint. You laugh because you know you stand zero chance of winning, right? But in the spiritual realm, that's what God does. In the spiritual realm, that's what God does. He did not choose the best. He chose the weakest. So when the result is obtained, the glory does not go to man, but the glory redounds back to God himself. And God is able to accomplish what he wants to the weakest of human vessels. There are times, I'm sure, when people responded and received the gospel, even when you were stumbling through your presentation, you were stuttering, you were tongue-tied, but there's God working, overruling, working through your weakness to bring about the salvation of a soul. What we see in Titus 1:3 is that God entrusted the message of eternal life to Paul. This is Paul's responsibility. And Paul was conscious of having the gospel given to him, and he realized that plays a responsibility on his shoulders, and he feels the weight of it as we should be. We must feel a sense that we're responsible for the gospel that God has entrusted to us. But look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. And Paul says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of." What do you mean, Paul? I mean, Paul was trained as a Pharisee. And he was from the city of Tarsus. Tarsus, in Paul's day, was the city with the largest library, second only to Constantinople. So Paul was trained both in Jewish lore as well as in Greek philosophy. That's why in Acts 17, he could debate with the Greek philosophers on the Acropolis, on Mars Hill. So why did Paul say, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of"? Because Paul knew that he was a weak instrument of his own eloquence, of his own intellect. He could never win a single soul to Jesus Christ. It is only God who can. But it says, "Of necessity is laid upon me, yet woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And Paul is saying that there is responsibility upon me that I must fulfill. I have fulfilled this. God, Christ commissioned me to be the apostle of Christ. I have to fulfill that commission. I'll be held accountable for that. And Paul felt the weight of his apostleship. This is a responsibility. God saves people, you see, through the preaching of the gospel by human means. You look at Romans 10 earlier, you know, I'm turning back to the place again, Romans 10 and verse 13. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is a good argument against hyper-Calvinists. We do not restrict our preaching to the elect alone. Right? God saves the elect. And some people say, "Well, we should only preach the gospel to the elect." Well, if you show me who are the elect, I will preach the gospel to the elect. But we don't know who are the elect. So we preach the gospel to all, to anyone, to everyone who is here. And we say with all sincerity and with scriptural authority that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a true offer. And we preach even though we understand that God is not going to save everyone. But look at verse 14 again. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And we do not read this verse and say to ourselves, you know, God has elected those to be saved, and we really do not have to worry about that. We do not have any responsibility. No. The doctrine of election is not some abstract theological concept. And I trust that you, that when you read verse 14, there's a sense of a burden upon you. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not heard, and they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then verse 15 says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings to good things. You see, when we read verse 14 and verse 15, the impact is lessened because it is in the third person plural pronoun, right? They. How shall they preach except they be sent? Now, if we change the they, a third person plural pronoun to a first person plural pronoun, we, I trust that statement will hit you differently. How shall we preach except we be sent? Or better still, from that first person plural pronoun to a first person singular pronoun, how shall we preach except I be sent? You see, God has entrusted the speaking of the gospel to the church, to the body of believers, not just to pastors, not just to preachers, not to a select group of people, but to every believer. How shall we preach except we be sent? And here is the reality of human responsibility. Yes, it's God who elects, to be sure. God's sovereign will. But it's our human responsibility to preach. Our part is to evangelize, to preach the gospel. Look at Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And no one can say they are elect until they personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your belief in Christ is the proof of your election. If someone is not saved, if someone does not believe, their responsibility and God's command to them is to repent and to believe the gospel. So what we see here is that God has linked the accomplishment of his eternal purpose of saving the elect with our preaching of the gospel, which is a requirement of proclamation. The reality of election is linked together with the requirement of evangelism. And Spurgeon says, if it had not been for earnest teachers that beckon us to come to the cross, we would never have come. We would never have come to Christ if someone had not called us to do so. Well, now that you are in Christ, here is your responsibility. And here is the opportunity. And here is the privilege to one who has given the message of the gospel. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 again. We looked at that earlier. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that it is for these that God has called them to the gospel. They receive the salvation through the fact that the gospel comes to them through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. It is true his preaching. And it will be through our participation in the preaching of the gospel that others will come to the saving knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's never enough for a church to open its door on Sundays and pray and hope people come in. You know that? The Great Commission is what? Go into the world. You have to go. It's not enough to just throw the doors open and says, well, I hope people will come in. No, the commission is to go. And it's through our preaching or through our participation in the work of the gospel that others will come to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's election and man's proclamation of the gospel are the double tracks, right, that lead to the same goal. And the reason that our preaching can succeed is because God has appointed what He wants to happen in eternity. There's a sense that we should feel totally inadequate to the task of preaching the gospel. Who amongst us is worthy and powerful enough in and of ourselves to be such an instrument in the hand of God? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15 and 16, says, We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, to the other we are the savour of life unto life. Who, Paul asks, is sufficient for these things? Do you realize how important that message is, right? Because every time the gospel is shared with someone, you do one of two things. You pronounce a death sentence, or you have a letter of freedom to the one who does not believe the gospel is a death sentence. The one who believes the gospel is a letter of freedom. Now, Paul uses this in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. To the one we are a savior of death unto death, to the other we are a savior of life unto life. And Paul was thinking about how the Roman soldiers were returning from victory from the war. Right? And as the soldiers were marching through the streets and a victory parade, as it were, people would be throwing their paddles on the floor, and as the soldiers stamped on those paddles, it lets off a fragrance, a savor. And to those victorious soldiers returning to war, that is a savor of life unto life. But behind those soldiers are those defeated enemies, and they were stamped on the same petals, and they have the same fragrance, but the fragrance will be the savor of death unto death. You see, every time you preach the gospel, it is a tremendous responsibility to the one who believes. It is a letter of freedom to the one who does not. Is a death warrant. Again, do you realize that when we talk about the gospel, we are talking about the most important truth that a man can know? Forget everything you read in the news. Forget everything you watch on TV or Google on the internet this past week. Whenever you watch the news, there are all sorts of experts in every view imaginable. Forget about all the news headlines that you read about, because all these are going to fade, amount to nothing at the end of time. No one is going to remember who won the gold medal. And the world records have been broken. Really. I've been asked this question before. How many of you here know who is Jesse Owens? Young people? Not many. Jesse Owens was one of the first American black to win 4 gold medals, right? Years passed. Not many people know him. Now we know who Usain Bolt. In time to come, nobody know who Usain Bolt is either. In a few months, the U.S. will have their presidential election. There is a buzz about that, and that too will come to pass. It is but an event, really, that brings us closer to the end of time. What is going to matter for eternity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what God did for the salvation of His own. And that's a truth that is going to stand and last to eternity. There is a sense in which this is not appreciated by the world around us. We hold a message that the world despises. We hold a message that is born out of the eternal will of the Father. And see, you and I, with our sinful lips, sometimes with our indifferent hearts, sometimes with our lethargic attitude and our prayerless approach to ministry and life, we are the ones who bear this message. We are the weak instruments of clay that are going to be the instruments of that bears this glorious message. So Paul says, we do not consider ourselves adequate in of ourselves, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has also made us to be able ministers of a new testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. You know, we are weak, and our lips are sinful, and our hearts are not fully committed, and our attitude is more lethargic than we want to admit. But God, you see, is far more gracious to us than we can imagine. Paul says we are made able ministers of the new covenant. Able ministers of the new covenant. You know, not too long ago, I was in the hospital and the doctor's clinic. I was filling a form, and we came to the part on occupation, right? I put there minister. And it was very interesting to see the reaction of the receptionist, right, behind the counter. Oh, he's a minister. And they thought I was a minister of some government department. And one of them finally plucked up enough courage to ask, "You are a minister of what, huh?" I meant it as a joke because I knew the doctor was a Christian, and he was laughing as well as our minister of the gospel. We are, by the grace of God, made able ministers of the new covenant. But you see, who is adequate for such a thing? The inconsistencies in our life, the weaknesses that we have, who is able to present the gospel to sinners that will change their eternal destiny? You see, the majesty of this reveals our inadequacy and our worthiness to be involved in such a sacred task. And yet, this is what God wants from us. There is the reality of election. There is a requirement of proclamation. And thirdly, there's a resourcefulness that makes us effective. Now look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5-7. Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who have commanded the light to shine out of darkness, have shined into our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God has put this treasure, the gospel that is able to save souls, into earthen people. So that when a soul is saved, the excellency of the power is not in the earthen vessel, but in the gospel that God gives. You see, that's the point we've been making. The fact that God takes this gospel and uses weak human vessels like us, displays his power and his greatness. By every human calculation, this kind of thing should fail. There is no human explanation, really, for the fact that a man crucified on a Roman cross in shame and disgrace is the only savior of mankind throughout all humanity. If you preach that in the first century, people will laugh at you. There's no way that this message makes sense. Christ was crucified like a common criminal. And we are saying that this Jesus of Nazareth is the savior of mankind. That he alone is the one to whom we must bow our knee. He is the one to whom we can go to God the Father. This is the message we preach. Humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense. But yet, this is a message that's true. This is a message alone that has the power of God. And because the message by human standards is foolishness, and because the human instruments are weak, the fact that God achieves salvation through a message like that, through instruments such as us, shows that the power of the gospel is real. And the power of the gospel belongs to God alone. And so while we see our requirement for evangelism, we have to remind ourselves that the resource for our effectiveness is God Himself. The whole point of preaching, the whole point of the gospel, is to minimize the human instrument and maximize the person being preached, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when preachers go to the pulpit and make it about themselves, when men wrap themselves in human attention and glory, right, they are diminishing and taking away from the one thing that alone gives power to the preaching. I'm always amazed by well-known preachers and evangelists who say so-and-so is coming to town and paste a picture of him on the wall. Man, really, it should be about Christ. It's not about human history. Verse 4, we see his resource for effectiveness. To Titus, Paul writes, "My own son, after this common faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." We are reminded of our own inadequacy and our utter inability to be able to accomplish this great glory on our own. You know, we can gather crowds around with lots of promotion. You can attract a lot of people with a lot of lights and sound and gimmick. You can get a whole crowd. But you cannot convert a single person with a kind of stuff. The only thing that is going to bring about the conversion of man, the transformation of sinners from death to life, is the power and the grace of God and the gospel. And so we are reminded, as we see here, Paul says to Titus, "It is grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ." We are reminded that if we are going to have any success in evangelism, if our church is going to have any lasting impact, if our church is going to be used by God to save a single soul, we have to surrender our claim of ability and power and smartness, thinking that by our own schemes we can bring things to pass. We have to surrender ourselves and humble ourselves before the grace of God alone. And that grace, the power of God, is the only operative principle that is going to give success to anything that we do. If there's going to be any effectiveness in our ministry, it is not going to come through your power or the power of any preacher or any pastor. Trust me, it's not. Because the truth is, we are all equally, collectively weak and inadequate for this task. I'm amazed by the cockiness of preachers who think that when they preach the gospel and they preach it well, therefore people must hear them. No, not true. Good preachers, I tell you, are dime a dozen. But why do we do it? Why do we set our hands to the task of having a church? Because we believe in the grace of God. We believe that God graciously overrules and works through our weakness. Remember providence? God working above, without, even against us to bring about His eternal purposes. We do it because we are weak, but God is strong. We do it because God has commanded it. We do it because God wants us to do so. We do it because God leads us. As Moses tells Jehovah, it says, if thy presence go not with me, do not bring us there. And as you go and share the gospel with your loved ones, you must do so with a conscious dependence on the enabling and the sanctifying grace of God to give fruit to your work, or else we'll be all in vain. The greatness of our responsibility and our utter weakness reminds us of the fact that we have to fall on our knees and ask God to bless the work, because if God withholds His grace, our mouths open in vain. The greatness of the task and the weakness of instruments throw us upon the mercy of God. My friends, you have to realize that this is something that God must do. And as a church, we must rely on Christ. Not on our strength. Not on any human strength. Not on any one person. There's a tendency that we look to man, that we have this person or that person, our church will grow. Not necessary. We must trust God. Have you thought about the possibility that a person may be so effective in what he does that you do not have the need to do anything else, and which in turn deprive you of the blessing of serving God? If we want to succeed as a church, if we want to have a deeper and more profound sense of dependence and drive us to prayer and say, God, have mercy on us. God, help us. Human ingenuity is going to take us nowhere. God alone must grant the grace. And He alone must be the resource for effectiveness. And as we see the responsibility of evangelism, we must realize our need for God's grace. I want you to remember two things. Remember, number one, that God does the work of salvation and trust Him for that. That is His election. God is the one who saves. And remember, secondly, number two, that as God elects, God also places upon us this responsibility. And when God gives us the strength, and when God gives us the opportunity, and when God gives us the grace, then we are not to be slothful. Be ye not slothful in the business of God. We are to seize every opportunity.